All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we pray for your blessings upon our activities of today, the Sabbath day. We pray that as you have appointed this day for our good, for your glory in a special way, we pray that in just that way we may keep the day holy, that we may know your blessings in it, and may in a greater way bring glory to your holy name. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we set our minds to study, we may have the Spirit's help, that we may learn that which is beneficial and make a right use of it. Heavenly Father, we ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen. Last week, as we reviewed the actions of the General Assembly that took place this past summer, we touched on the beneficial reports that were received and promoted by the General Assembly from the Ad Interim Committee on Insider Movements in Islam. I posted links to those for you on the website. Remember, the insider movements have to do with that set of ideas in missions work that commends changing translations to be less offensive in relation to Islam, especially regarding the language of family that's used to refer to the Trinity. So to refer to God the Father as Father and God the Son as Son is offensive to the sensibilities of Islam, and they have a long history of being taught that that language suggests that God has a body and that he somehow had marital relations with Mary, and that that's how God the Son came into existence, and all of that's deeply flawed and erroneous, but for the sake of communication and avoiding offense, it's recommended that that kind of language of father and son be avoided in translation. Also, as a part of this complex of ideas referred to as insider movements, it's recommended that because Islam cultivates a culture, and it's not just a distinct part of a culture as its religion, but rather encompasses everything about the culture, it's thought to be more appropriate to leave those who become followers of Jesus in that culture because of what it would require for them to get baptized and to become a part of a Christian community. It would require a complete tearing out of that society, given the pervasive nature of the Islamic culture. And so it's recommended that they remain inside that culture as what would appear to be a practicing Muslim, apart from the fact that they've become followers of Jesus. So these reports and those views are that different forms of those views are taught even in conservative circles in missiology, and those views are having an effect on the way that missions work is being done and the way translation work is being done, even in conservative missions work. And so these reports are very helpful, helpful not only for the church to understand better what is essential to that work of missions, but also for those in the field who may come in contact with fellow missionaries who are arguing and trying to persuade them to change their methods and change their methods of translation, for example. These reports from the committee are very helpful, very well done, and important to help not only PCA missionaries, but other missionaries and mission agencies as well. We also looked briefly and looked at the work of the Assembly with regard to what was referred to as child protection. There was an overture that came up from Georgia Foothills Presbytery and had a lot of support from other presbyteries as well. And we read through the determinations that came from the resolutions that came from that overture, and very good resolutions from that overture, commending to the churches a careful concern for protecting children in all of those ways that they are engaged in the church to take care of their well-being, spiritually and physically, protecting them from abuse. It also called for an accounting from those standing committees, those permanent committees, the Mission to the World, Mission to North America, and so on. The committees all operate in a permanent fashion. They have facilities where they have offices year-round, and they have ongoing work that they do on behalf of the assembly. And so the assembly, through this resolution, required them to give an accounting of what they're doing in relation to protecting children. What standards do they have to make sure that children are protected? What principles do they have as a part of their operating procedures that would facilitate safety for children and reporting if there are any concerns? How would they cooperate with law enforcement and so on? And again, this had a lot of support from many other presbyteries and passed overwhelmingly. The resolutions were read to you last week as was requested by the General Assembly in passing that particular overture. We also looked at how we elected our moderator, and that was Dr. Brian Chappell. He sat on a panel that discussed the future of the PCA. We discussed that a little bit, and it touched on things that we've discussed in years past as well. And we started out last week looking at principles of church government and why Presbyterians hold to a presbyterial form of church government, believing that to be what's required by the Scriptures as opposed to other forms of church government. One of the things that is required in the Scriptures is that there be a way for the discipline of the church and her authoritative teaching to be able to be reviewed by broader assemblies, by so that a church in its discipline and in its teaching, in its official work, is not a law unto itself, as it were. That there be a way to appeal a problem, a concern, a disagreement from that local church to a broader assembly. And given that principle, we understand that Scripture requires the same thing to a wider extent as well. And so, there are, as we discussed, various courts in presbyterial church government, the local body of those that Christ has called to lead the flock, is a session, and as we mentioned last week, they aren't a legislative body. They don't pass laws and come up with new things that aren't in the Scriptures. The idea from the Scriptures is that they function as those who judge a matter and discern what is Christ's will with regard to that matter and rule in that fashion on that matter. Same thing is true in the wider assemblies. So a presbytery doesn't come up with laws for the churches in that region. Rather, if something is appealed from one of the churches, one of the congregations, or a group of congregations to the broader assembly, it labors to that broader assembly functions as a court and listens to the appeal, listens to the matter that was brought before it, and seeks to make a decision in light of what the Scriptures teach and what we have said we believe the Scriptures to teach in our confessional standards, in our Book of Church Order. Now, one of the things that we handled this year has to do directly with that principle of presbyterial church government. what I've described works okay, works really well, as Christ appointed it, in the session and in the presbytery. But you can imagine that as you have wider and wider assemblies, higher courts, it can start to become difficult to do that work because of how many men are involved in that process. So in a large presbytery, you may have 100 men in presbytery. A small one may have only a couple dozen. If it's a small presbytery in a wide area where there aren't that many churches, you may have just a couple dozen men gather at most. But in places where there are more churches, you can have as many as 100 men gather in presbytery. Nevertheless, in that capacity as a court, even with that many men, you could get that work done that is required of the elders to do. It can get done relatively efficiently. There are certain things that have been adopted to help make that business doable in those situations. We use Robert's Rules of Order. It helps make those matters that are the business of that court more efficiently handled by that court, because it sets out a specific procedure to keep you on track, to keep you focused on the business at hand. And so we use that set of meeting rules all the way up into the General Assembly. But at the General Assembly level, even with Robert's Rules of Order, there is so much to be done that the General Assembly, with sometimes as low as 1,000 men, sometimes as many as over 2,000 men there, you can imagine it's very difficult to hear all of the business, to have proper discussion on all of that business, and especially in the case of functioning particularly as a court of appeal, it's very difficult, given the number of cases, you can imagine, that come from churches to presbyteries, and from presbyteries up to the General Assembly. The General Assembly would have to stay in session for a large portion of the year just to hear the details of cases of appeal that come up. Cases that come before the presbyteries, and a decision is rendered, and that decision is then appealed to that last court in our church, which is the General Assembly. And those cases can be matters of discipline, where a minister or an elder, a ruling elder, is thought to have behaved in a scandalous fashion. And so, going through the process that we detail in our Book of Church Order, we follow scriptural procedures. And the first court is supposed to make sure that those scriptural procedures of correction took place. Was this elder approached directly by the one with that concern, or who knew that there was inappropriate activity or inappropriate behavior? And after that approach, were the procedures followed that Christ outlines for bringing another brother and then bringing it to the session and so on? And then did the session pursue the proper kind of shepherding in relation to that? So we have those principles in our Book of Church Order about how this should be handled. And then, if it becomes necessary for an official trial to take place because there has been no response on the part of the one who's behaved inappropriately, scandalously, then there are rules set out for an orderly trial to hear the information and to make a judgment in light of Scripture and the facts, in light of what we have confessed the Scriptures to teach and the facts brought before those appointed by Christ to judge. Now, that's done not only with regard to behavior, with the morality of behavior on the part of elders or members of the congregation. It's also that same procedure is followed in relation to the official teaching of elders. Elders are not a law unto themselves. They've been given authority by Christ for duties, but they must exercise those duties of teaching and shepherding, ministering in accord with Scripture. And we've confessed what we believe those major points are in Scripture. if an elder is teaching something contrary to that, the same things need to take place. He needs to be approached about that and brought into an explicit or particular accountability with regard to those things. And if he does not respond because he disagrees, no, I'm fine, then a trial might take place to have an official judgment on the part of those that Christ has appointed to judge in such matters, whether the teaching is in accord with Scripture and whether it accords with what we have confessed Scripture to teach. So the General Assembly is the final court of appeal for those kinds of cases. So you can imagine a great deal of information would come in regard to that case, or with regard to that case, and all of that information needs to be reviewed, and the judgment passed by the presbytery when an appeal came from the session or when a trial started there in the presbytery, all of that information has to be reviewed by the final court of appeal, by the General Assembly. And given the number of cases, the General Assembly would never be able to finish that work in a reasonable amount of time. A portion of the assembly is made up of ruling elders who are not full-time in their ministry. They have another vocation that they have to pursue in order to support their families and so on. So even if it were the teaching elders who are in full-time vocational ministry, even they wouldn't be able to stay for months in session studying these cases to try to make a determination as the last court of appeal. So to solve that problem, the General Assembly has, as most Presbyterian denominations have done in the past, the General Assembly has appointed a commission, a judicial commission, that continues its work with the authority of the Assembly during the year, even when the Assembly has otherwise departed from its work, it's been adjourned. This standing judicial commission continues the work of the Assembly in relation to hearing these appeals, examining the evidence that was brought, looking at the judgment that was made, to see if it was in accord with right doctrine, with what the Scriptures teach and what we've confessed the Scriptures to teach, and as well to look at the procedures of that trial to make sure that things were done decently and in order, to be sure that things were done according to the principles we've agreed to follow for good order in these trials. Well, something very unusual happened in relation to that. There are pluses and minuses to having to have a commission like that. That commission functions, how do I want to say, it carries the authority of the assembly to make a decision. So there's a difference between committees that the assembly appoints and a commission. The difference is that the committee does the work that the assembly appoints for it, but then that work has to be approved by the assembly in an explicit way. A commission is charged with the authority to act on behalf of the assembly. And its actions are reviewed by the assembly, but the action has already taken place. It's been given authority to act on behalf of the assembly. And that's the nature of this judicial commission. It's been given the authority to make the decision for the assembly. And there are 24 men. They are carefully vetted. They're examined by a committee of the assembly that reports back to the assembly how they examined the men who are nominated to serve on this commission, what the results of that examination were, and so on. There's a careful process followed. There are advantages, obviously, to being able to do the work, and there are disadvantages to that solution. Well, something very unusual happened, not in this assembly, but the previous year's assembly, that in my years involved in the work of the General Assembly, I don't ever remember this happening before. It's very unusual. As described, because we're the last court of appeal, the General Assembly, and because we vested the authority as the court of appeal in the Standing Judicial Commission, those 24 men, are to review cases that are appealed to the General Assembly. They review them for us. and they review them with regard to those two aspects that I described. They look at the procedures that are required to make sure that those procedures were followed. If they weren't, that standing judicial commission will see that this trial was not done properly and can return it to the presbytery and say, do it right. Here's where an error was made in the procedure, and those kinds of errors in procedure can lead to a mistrial. They can lead to the overthrow of justice. And so to assure that a just hearing took place, do this again and do it the right way. Hear this case again. That's one thing that can be done. But that's not all that the SJC, is how we usually abbreviate it, the Standing Judicial Commission, that's not all that the SJC does. It also examines the determination made. So even if the procedures were followed properly, the matter that was brought before a presbytery had a decision made by the presbytery, and if there are those who disagreed with that decision, they have appeal that they can make. And so when that appeal is brought before the General Assembly by way of the Standing Judicial Commission, that commission looks at the matter as it was decided, looks at the evidence that was brought, examines the substance of the case, and determines whether the right decision was made in light of that evidence and in examining those who were participants in that trial. The thing that was unusual that took place last year was we received the report of the Standing Judicial Commission with regard to a rather noted case where a minister was tried by his presbytery with regard to his teaching, with regard to his beliefs. It was charged that those beliefs were out of accord with what we've confessed in very important ways, that they undermined the Reformed faith, that they held forth a view of important doctrines like justification, like the sacraments, like the church, the doctrine of the church, and so on, that this minister held forth views that undermined the Reformed faith, that really, the phrase that is used is, struck at the vitals of religion, that they were critical errors. Well, with those charges, the presbytery examined that minister and determined that while there were unusual beliefs in terms of the majority report, perhaps, they were nevertheless beliefs that were within the scope of the Reformed tradition, broadly speaking. And consequently, it was determined that those views did not, in fact, strike at the vitals of religion, that everything was really okay. The views may have been unusual in terms of the majority perspective, but of today in Reformed circles, but that these views, though not a majority, were nevertheless safe and within the bounds of the broadest way of looking at the Reformed perspective. Well, that decision was appealed to the General Assembly, to the Standing Judicial Commission. The Standing Judicial Commission then reported to the General Assembly that they looked at the procedures followed in that trial and found that everything was done according to what we've said should be done in the procedures of a trial. Therefore, they had nothing to say about this. You should look puzzled by that. And the Assembly was very puzzled by that. But we were stuck in an unusual situation. The nature of the Standing Judicial Commission is such that it's the final court of appeal because it acts on behalf of the Assembly. And if we don't do that, we render it useless. If we allow the Assembly to re-examine everything that we charged this commission to do, why have the commission? There are going to be those who are going to disagree in a trial. We hope to come to clarity and unity with regard to decisions, but you're going to have those who disagree with the decision that was made by presbytery, and they're going to disagree with the decision that's made by the Assembly through its commission, through its Standing Judicial Commission. That's going to happen. Well, knowing that's going to happen, you're going to end up retrying every case that you charge the commission to try unless you make its decisions final. That's the nature of a commission anyway. It acts with the authority of the assembly that appointed it. So when the commission said, we've done our job here, they followed the rules, we're done. The assembly said, hold on, wait a minute, what about the substance of the case? Well, the majority in reporting this said, oh, well, that's none of our business. They followed the procedures. It's not our business to overturn the decision of a presbytery. We have a very long history that shows otherwise. So it was very puzzling. So then the assembly, and I'm embarrassed to say this, but the assembly seemed to have been caught rather flat-footed. We were shocked. Well, now what do we do? We tried several things, but given the nature of the assembly following Robert's Rules of Order, the design is to move business expeditiously, that is, quickly and efficiently, through the assembly. If we don't do that, we'll never get the business we're charged to do done. It just won't happen. Well, given the fact that we use that, things started to move forward. And people are trying to slam on the brakes. And we're trying to find a way to address this. Hold on. What do we do? But it moved forward faster than we could do something. We would have had to have done something very unusual. We would have had to have voted to suspend our ordinary rules. That's perfectly okay to do. But I don't ever remember us doing that. Maybe we've done it once since I've been serving in the General Assembly. You just don't do that very often because you don't need to. The rules have been put in place for how we handle our business, and those have been fine-tuned to preserve justice and to help us get our work done efficiently. And so we hardly ever have to address those rules. They get fine-tuned year by year to help, but we just hardly ever use that particular part of our rules that says, by this amount of a majority, you can suspend these rules and take other kinds of action. That's what we would have needed to have done. I was one of those scrambling and interacting with those more skilled in assembly operations, and we were using our electronic devices, communicating with each other from across the assembly. Hey, wait, what do we do here, you know? And as business is starting to move forward, though, I don't understand the politics that went on. And again, I'm embarrassed to say there's plenty of politicking that goes on in certain situations. But it wasn't just our procedures that made it move forward expeditiously. There seemed to be a concerted effort on the part of some to make sure that we got out of this part of business as quickly as possible. And that was very disappointing. But I saw then the very truth of the insightful analysis Dr. Chappell made during that panel discussion I mentioned. Dr. Chappell's analysis was one that he described as a social analysis, one that describes the way the groups in the PCA work as social groups, as, you know, with the dynamics of a group of people with certain interests in common. And he was exactly right. He said, you have two groups that tend to be at opposite ends of many issues. They get called conservatives and liberals, though you have to understand that they are that within the evangelical sphere. They're not like classical so-called Christian liberals. They're not denying cardinal doctrines, as they would get called. They tend to be on the left end of the evangelical spectrum. And then there's this other group, not very large, neither group is very large, it would appear, but that is on the conservative end of that spectrum. And Dr. Chappell said, the vast majority are rather neutral in that analysis. They tend to be just, I don't know that he said it exactly this way, but just along for the ride. He said, they can be moved to action through fear. And you could see in Dr. Chappell's, you can go see the panel discussion. If you dig around on the PCA website, you'll find it. you could see Dr. Chappell was very disappointed in his description there. He said, you have those two groups that are very discontent with the way things are. And through making sufficient noise, they can move the neutral middle to action. He said, with disappointment you could see in his face, that leftward group continues to talk about whether they should stay in the PCA at all. Even though, Dr. Chappell said, almost every one of those controversies are decided in their favor. Even though, in almost every case, the vast majority of cases, where there's a difference of strongly held opinion on some issue, those in that leftward group tend to get the neutral middle to move their way for various reasons. Nevertheless, they stay rather discontent and continue to talk about leaving. You could see that that was disappointing to Dr. Chappell, and you can understand why it would be. We saw that dynamic take place on this occasion. As we've seen it, as Dr. Chappell pointed out, almost every decision that has that kind of disagreement tends to go in the leftward direction. It's very rare when it doesn't. One occasion where it didn't was by a very narrow majority, a very, very narrow majority. And again, it was just like Dr. Chappell said, it was because of fear. It was on, I would say, that was a correct analysis, in my opinion. It was on the issue of intinction. Remember, we talked about that, whether we should celebrate the Lord's Supper in two elements taken separately, the bread taken, then the wine taken. Intinction doesn't do that. Intinction mixes those two. Intinction takes the bread and mixes it with the wine and then takes one thing, wine-soaked bread. That is called intinction. That was being done, and in fact it is being done, in certain PCA churches. And so the matter came before the assembly, and it was almost put away. But enough discussion came, and there was a strong enough minority report on this issue that it just narrowly won the assembly's vote to clarify our Book of Church Order that says, look, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, here's the orderly fashion in which we take it according to the Scriptures. We take it in two parts. And we clarified that. There was wording offered, and that was given to the presbyteries. Now, that passed. Very narrowly, that passed. The process for amending our Book of Church Order, which is a part of that Constitution we've agreed to follow, that process requires that the Assembly pass it like that, that it gets approved by a majority, and then it goes to the presbyteries during the next year. And all those presbyteries need to examine those amendments that were offered and vote them up or down after discussing them, after deciding about them together. They vote them up or down. And those decisions are reported back to the next year's General Assembly, which then makes a final decision. If the presbyteries approved the thing that the Assembly approved the year before, then that next year's General Assembly gives a final approval and our Constitution is amended. Well, in that process, the Assembly passed those amendments, they went to the presbyteries and failed by a significant majority. So I think the best way to understand what happened is that Dr. Chappell is right. There's a large neutral middle that isn't too concerned and would really like to avoid any trouble. They were scared into action by the convincing discussion of a narrow conservative wing, just enough to pass those amendments, but then they failed in the presbyteries. In this case, there was clearly a movement to get this business off the table, to move it forward and move on to the next thing. And there was no clear way for us to address what seemed to us to be a remarkable error on the part of the SJC, that Standing Judicial Commission, suggesting that it wasn't supposed to review the substance of a case. So, since we had been caught what seemed to me to be flat-footed, unable to move, met several presbyteries. I think it was over 8 presbyteries. It was 8 presbyteries sent up overtures for this year, seeking to address what seemed to be our inability to act. Every way that we tried to act before the business moved forward, we were told, no, you can't do that. The decisions of the SJC are final. You're not able to review them in the way you're trying to review them. You can't call into question those decisions. The only thing you can do is have our Committee on Constitutional Business, in reviewing the minutes of the SJC, determine that they didn't follow the rules that the Assembly has required them to follow, in which case you can tell them to try again. But that's all you can do. That's sort of what the SJC was saying it could do, and all that it could do, in relation to the Presbyteries case that came up. That seemed quite confused. In order to preserve the authority delegated to the SJC, our rules did appear to restrict our oversight to hearing the case, hearing the committee that looks at it in terms of its obedience to the rules, and we couldn't really overturn the case. It was very unusual. So these overtures came up, trying to find a way to amend our rules, our church order, to address an issue where a serious error in doctrine was allowed by a presbytery, and the SJC fumbles the ball. And the whole assembly seems to be aware of it. What can we do? At this time, there doesn't seem to be anything we can do with regard to that case. So several presbyteries tried to find some way. And in looking at what they offered, you know, I'm disappointed. I don't think any of what was offered was the best way to handle it or to give us a solution. And indeed, the assembly voted down those overtures. They weren't really good solutions. But the way that the report of voting that down is given, it repeats the way we've structured the SJC. Now, so saying, you know, look, it's the final court of appeal. What do you want? If you want it to work the way you've designed it to work, you can't just have immediate review by the assembly so that you do a retrial of every trial that the SJC had. Why have an SJC then? And that's true. That's correct. It's a problem that needs fixing. For example, you can get a presbytery that stops doing its job properly, and there has to be a means of oversight on the part of the assembly. We have some where we ask the assembly to take original jurisdiction. If you have a renegade presbytery, a rogue presbytery, that has, for example, a minister who started teaching, you know what, prayers to saints are okay. Now, we don't have that. I'm using an extreme example. But what if you did? And it's a small presbytery, very friendly to that minister, and that presbytery says, you know, yeah, that's okay. That doesn't strike at the vitals. He still believes in the gospel. He still believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But, you know, these are fellow believers. We ask them to pray for us, right? This is, in fact, the Roman Catholic argument for prayers to saints and to angels. These are fellow saints. They just happen to be in heaven now instead of here. You're just asking them to pray for you by praying to them. You would do that if they were here. What's wrong with that? It has nothing that strikes at the vitals. This is okay. And so it starts to become popular in that presbytery. An appeal is made by some who are very uncomfortable with that to the General Assembly. Look, we tried this and we found the wrong way on this. We decided the wrong thing. Please, help us out. Please, examine it. Well, so the SJC examines it and says, they followed the rules in that case. Sorry, there's nothing we can do. Is that right? There's no oversight of doctrine at the highest court? No, that's clearly not right. Well, what do we do if the SJC makes that wrong decision? That's where we are. Thankfully, we haven't had that kind of bad procedure happen very frequently. We did have it happen last year. And we don't have a good way to handle that right now. I hope that presbyteries will continue to work diligently to find a way. Those that have enough of a majority of those concerned for caring for the flock by preserving right doctrine, protecting them from error, that greater work will be done to find a way to amend our rules, to amend our procedures, to have some kind of oversight for the sake of the care of the flock. Right now, we don't appear to have a way. This kind of an error can happen again, and we just don't have a good way. Unless we're no longer caught flat-footed, we can suspend our rules and try the case ourselves. That can be done. But we don't have, in the rules, good procedures for that kind of oversight. One thing that should be done is that it should be made clearer somewhere, if it's not already, that the SJC, in an appeal, tries the substance of the case. It oversees the substance of the case, and not just procedures, not just did you follow the rules. That would help, making that clearer. So much for that part. There's just a little bit left. We'll finish up next week, and I hope to get into the next item that we'll look at after we wrap up next week, God willing. Any questions before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that you have revealed with clarity principles of church government, and you've done so for the care, the nurture of your flock. Father, you, in your wisdom, have given us cause to be humble by setting those principles before fallible men and requiring us to pursue them with diligence. We pray that you would give the Spirit's help, that we would continue to work out obedience to those principles, again, for the care and nurture of your flock, whom you love, whom you call your shepherds to love, as Christ loves. In his holy name we pray. Amen.